exists. And tonight we come to the 35th chapter. In this chapter, we're going to see some communion, where Jacob will spend some time with the Lord. And we'll also see some funerals in this chapter as some people die. And, of course, this is the way of the world. I mean, death has entered in because of sin. You know, looking back in Jacob's life a few chapters ago, we saw how he had that high experience, that high point at Peniel when he met with God, and the Lord wrestled him down, and Jacob learned a lesson, and of course the Lord wrestles us down, and when we finally submit to the Lord, he brings us up to a higher plane. And then we saw, though, after that, how when Jacob met his brother, the Lord had restored that family relationship there, and Esau was no longer angry with Jacob. But then Jacob settled down in a place called Shechem, and when he was there, his daughter Dinah was defiled. And we saw that chapter last week, and it was an interesting chapter as we studied it. Now this week what we're going to see is Jacob is going to leave that city, and he's going to return to Bethel. And so why don't we read the first few verses, and then we'll begin our comments. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem, and they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, what had happened in the last chapter, you remember, after Dinah was defiled, two of Jacob's sons took it upon themselves to slay many of the men in that city. And at the end of this chapter 34, Jacob was concerned. You know, he said in verse 30, you've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed and my house. Now, Jacob had a legitimate concern about the retribution of the people of the land. The people of the land, of course, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Hittites, pagan people that don't know God, feel that when someone's wronged them, that they should redress the wrong. They feel vengeance is mine, saith the Terminator, or whoever happens to say those things. I mean, that's just the way we are. We see this all the time. The Clint Eastwood movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, even Texas Ranger, Walker, Texas Ranger. I mean, something goes wrong, and they're going to go out, and they're going to fix it. And, of course, you can understand the mindset of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Someone had just killed some of the people in their neighborhood, and kind of their brethren, if you will, this strange Jew and his family. Let's get them. They're outsiders. They're strangers. They're pilgrims around here. Let's go after them. So, I mean, he had a legitimate concern. Now, God is going to move into the picture here. I'm not condoning what Jacob's sons did, and the Bible did not condone it at all. What they did was absolutely wrong. But Jacob was in a place that wasn't exactly where God would have had him to be. When Jacob was returning, when God told him to get back into the land, his intention was to bring him back and reunite him with his father, and to set him back in the land where his father was, and to spend some time in Bethel. But Jacob kind of moved a little off to the side and spent some time in the town of Shechem. And now, this is not uncommon in our Christian walk, and let me bring it to you spiritually. Lots of times when the Lord first gets a hold of us, we get certain ideas as to what he would have us to do, and sometimes we hold back from doing those things. Abraham did the same thing when God called him out of Mesopotamia. He called him to the Promised Land, but if you remember, Abraham spent time in Haran for about 5 years before he went down into the Promised Land. Haran means delay. Often we delay in doing the things that the Lord would have us to do in our life. Jacob had kind of, he was in his own Haran over here in Shechem. And now God's going to move in, and God's going to draw him close again. You see, If you're one of God's children, that's it. And you know that between you and God. Then God is going to, he's going to correct you. He's going to give you a rope and he's going to let you go out there. But when you get too far out there, the good shepherd is going to pull back on that rope. Now the good shepherd is pulling on the rope with Jacob and he's saying, okay, look, enough time in Shechem here. Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. It's time to get back into communion. God's reminding Jacob of the vow that Jacob made way back in Genesis 28. Back in Genesis 28, verses 21 and 22. See, when God first met Jacob, it was at Bethel. And Jacob, verse 19, in Genesis 28, 19, he called the name of the place Bethel. And verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, and saying, if God be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. And so he makes this vow in Bethel. Then he gets away for 20 years. Then he comes back into the promised land, and he doesn't return to Bethel. He goes to this other city and spends about 7 years, you know, delaying over there. And God's reminding him, come back to where we first met. Christian, maybe the Lord does that with you in your life. I mean, the first time that you and I came to know the Lord was probably the time of some of the sweetest fellowship we ever had. That salvation experience was wonderful. When we were cleansed from all our sin, and we felt the new birth, and God was baptizing us in His Holy Spirit, which only He can do. No man can do that. Most of man can do is baptize you in water. But that the salvation experience, God baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, and it's such a precious sensation. And then we might drift back off into the world doing things we did before, and God wants to draw us back to that initial love relationship. God reminds those whom He loves of neglected duty. I mean, we have certain duties we have for God. He's done so much for us. There's things we'd like to do with and for Him. And He does it by our conscience. And He does it by the Word of God. And He does it by the brethren. And by the Bible study and the teaching that we hear. And here He's reminding Jacob, it's time to come back. When we make a vow to God, now Jacob made a vow, then it's good to honor that vow. You know what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4? Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. You know, it's safer not to make a vow than it is to make a vow unto God and not keep it. Jacob made a vow. Now, God kept His end of the bargain. It's 20-something years later, and Jacob is here. He left with just a staff in his hand. Now he's got children. He's got flocks and herds. He's got gold and silver. And yet, he's not back at Bethel, so God reminds him. So, verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Now, he gives three commands here to his family. He says, put away the strange gods that are among you. Now, you remember, when they left Laban, Rachel stole her father's gods. Do you remember that? She stole the little teraphim back when they left a few chapters ago. Let me see if I can find it for you. It's back in chapter 31 and verse 19. In 31:19, when they were getting ready to leave, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and now Jacob's going to take off, in the middle of verse 19 it says, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian. So when they left, Rachel had stolen these little images. Now remember, they were in a land of pagan idolatry. I don't know what the little images were. They could have been little statues, the kind you see on dashboards today. They could have been little things like rabbit foots that people carry around. I'm not sure what they were. They could have been bigger statues that people put on shelves in their home. They could be real big statues that you find at some churches with candles nearby, and you put a quarter and light a candle and pray to the statue. I don't know what the images were, but this is the way people behave that don't know God. And Rachel apparently had kept these images, and had kept them around the house. And she's one of the, she's a mommy there. And the kids say, "Mommy, what's that?" "Oh, these are the little things we used to pray to when I was a little girl. And these are the things that my daddy prayed to." And now the kids are learning about this. And now there are strange gods in Jacob's house. All right. Now, Jacob now is taking hold of the spiritual leadership of the house. If you're a man, and God has made you a born-again Christian, given you the new birth, then he'd have you to be the priest of your house. Now, I know a lot of men in this situation, and their wives are still pagan idolaters. And there's the thing. God would have you to clean your house. You clean house. Now, you pray about it, but you clean house. There's no place for unclean false gods in the place of the true God. That's one of the first commandments. "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other false gods among thee. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, nor worship them. Put these things out from among you." The Lord would have you to do it. And so Jacob now is finally taking the spiritual leadership as the head of the house that we honor and worship the God of Bethel. We don't worship these false little images. So that's the first thing to consider, the first command. The second command that he gives is, he says, after putting away the gods, he says, "Be clean. Be clean." All right, now, I guess in a physical sense, maybe want to take a bath and get cleaned up. Possibly. I think more in a spiritual sense. You see, in a spiritual sense, we need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed of our sins. You say, "Well, Jesus did that when he saved us." That is true. That is correct. He does cleanse us when he saves us. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I want to show you something. And this is something for Christians too. 1 John chapter 1. When you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, at least when I came to him as a sinner, and I came to him as a sinner, the chief of sinners, I didn't even know most of my sins. I just knew I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. I knew a few of my sins, but there were some of them I didn't even know. I mean, as I started reading the Bible, I go, "Oh my goodness, I did that. That's a sin. Oh my goodness, I used to do that. That's a sin." I didn't even know what they were. But when I came, I just came as a sinner, and the Lord cleansed me. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Okay? In other words, if I say I'm not a sinner, I don't have any sin, I'm just deceiving myself. But if I come to Christ as a sinner, just before verse 8, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." When you come to Jesus Christ and he baptizes you and he applies the blood, he cleanses you from all sin. Wonderful. But then you and I go forward and we still have an old nature to us. And we still sin. And here's what we need. Now we need verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now here's what happens as you and I go forward in our life, and we do something we ought not to do, like this family of Jacob, and they had those little false gods, those little images around the house. One of the things they did, not just put the false god away, but be clean. In other words, get before God and say, "Lord, I shouldn't have had these false gods for the last 2-3 years among me. I know better than this, because my daddy taught me about you many years ago, and I took you as my Savior when I was 7 years old or 8 years old. And now I've been fooling around. The world has deceived me into carrying this rabbit's foot around, or carrying this little lucky what would Jesus do bracelet around. And I act like this is some good luck charm, and this isn't going to do anything for me. I don't need this, Lord." And then you confess the sin, and he's faithful. He'll forgive it, and he's just to forgive it because he paid for it. He's not unjust to forgive it, and he'll cleanse us from the unrighteousness that we've walked around in as a Christian, because not all Christians are walking around in holiness. A lot of them are walking around with unrighteousness, and that happens to us. Sometimes it's pure deception that does it, but you know what? There's a time to put that stuff away and be clean, and that's the command that he's giving here. And notice the third command he gives. You know, Jesus did that same thing when you turn it back to Genesis. Just remember how he washed the apostles' feet that one day. And when he washed the apostles' feet, he said, look, I already know you're clean, but your feet need to be washed. In the world, our feet get dirty. We've already been baptized in the blood, but when we walk down here, we get a little filth. And that's the cleansing we need, the daily confession of the transgressions and the unrighteousness we have on a daily basis. Now, back to Genesis 35, notice the third command he gives. He says, and change your garments. Now, first off, historically, this means something. And in order to appreciate it, you probably got to skip down a little bit to middle of verse 4, where it says, notice verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. So let me give you literally what happened, historically and literally. They were wearing the garments and the attire of the pagan society they lived in. And that ought not to be. I'll tell you why. Because pagans dress in an unclean, devilish manner. For example, in the last chapter, Dinah got raped. I wonder if she was dressing like the pagan Canaanite parasite girls to kind of tempt the guys, to reveal just what God may have given to her that nobody should know about except God and her husband. And the boys were wearing pagan garments too, including earrings. He says, put away the earrings. He had 11 sons. He only had one daughter. The boys were wearing earrings. They were running around doing this. Again, this is people that don't know God. Males that don't know God wear earrings. You'll never see in the Bible where earrings is for men. Earrings are okay for women, but it's associated with pagan idolatry when men wear earrings, and his boys are running around wearing the earrings. Let me give you an example. You see, this is the first verse here, and obviously this isn't good, because he says, put them away. They're going to take those things, and they're going to bury them, and his sons are going to stop. Turn to Numbers chapter 31. I just want to show you a little about this, because this is a phenomenon that's increasing in the past 10 years. It's just wild, and I'll show you where it comes from. I'll show you who's the author of it. It is not God. And we'll learn from the scriptures who's behind all this body piercing and earring wearing. Go to Numbers 31. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers, in the book of Numbers, the people are wandering through the Sinai Peninsula, and then they're coming up around the area of the Dead Sea, and they're ready to enter the Promised Land. And just before they get to the Promised Land, they run into a group of pagan people called the Midianites. Numbers 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Okay, now skip on down to verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded, Moses. And they slew all the males. Now skip on down to verse 48, because it tells about the battle and everything they take. And look at the end, verse 48. And the officers, which were over the thousands of the host, and the captains of the thousands, and the captains of the hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. In other words, in this battle, not one of our people died. We beat the Midianites, we didn't have one casualty. Because God was on their side. God wanted them to beat the Midianites. Verse 50. We have therefore brought an oblation, a sacrifice, an offering for the Lord, of what every man hath gotten, of jewels of gold, chains and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Now notice this. They had fought the Midianites. Notice in verse 7, they slew the male Midianites, not female Midianites. And what did they get off of them? Well, they got gold chains and bracelets and rings and earrings, like a jewelry store. The men are walking around all decked out in jewelry. Okay? That's what the Midianite men were wearing. Okay? You see that? Now, that's not how men are supposed to dress for God. God made them male and female. And he likes a difference between a male and a female. You ought to know when a man is walking down the street and from behind that it's a man. You ought to have to wonder, is that a guy or a girl that's walking over there? You should. That's the way the Lord would have it. But the pagans and the ones that don't know God and have the whispering voice of the devil in them begin to confuse this. And men start looking like women, and women start getting haircuts to look like men and wearing suits. And there's a complete confusing going on here instead of the separation of the male and the female. And these are the pictures you get in the scripture. Now this earring piercing is the first step in more piercing that goes on. Turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Now this is Bible teaching. I don't make this stuff up. And prayerfully, and thankfully, we have a Bible, a King James Bible. These verses are changed in other Bibles. You won't find this stuff. I tried to do this teaching with an NIV once, and it wasn't there. But you turn to Isaiah 27, verse 1, and you'll find out who's behind this, that this body piercing and earring piercing that's going on. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Praise the Lord for the Holy King James Bible. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices as long as you have this book. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. Now, does anyone have any doubt as to who it is God's about to deal with? Revelation chapter 20. This is the dragon, this is the serpent called Satan and the devil, Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 20, the Lord's going to deal with him with his sword. But notice one of the characteristics of Leviathan. He is the piercing serpent. He is behind piercing. He's the author of piercing. So when you see all this going on, you're dealing in a nation today that has lost its Christian roots. It takes a generation to lose roots, okay? It was 1963 when prayer and Bible was banned in the United States of America in the schools. And from that point forward, you don't see it practically anywhere. And so now, a generation later, what do you see? You see the same kind of pagan idolatry that the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Midianites are following the voice of the devil. They don't know any better. As a matter of fact, turn back to Psalm 22. There's no doubt that the devil's involved in this. Turn to Psalm 22. The devil hates a lot of people. There's one person he hates more than anyone in the universe. You know who he hates more than anyone in the universe? It's your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know who was behind the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes that turned Jesus over to the Romans? It was the devil. It was the devil. He thought he had won a victory when Jesus was hung on that cross. And in Psalm 22 and verse 16, notice what it says here. Jesus praying from the cross. This is the psalm of Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, they're around me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They didn't think of that on their own. The piercing serpent was behind that. That's what he's behind. There's other examples you'll see in 1 Kings 18, Mark chapter 5. You will find that any of the devil's servants tend to pierce themselves, cut themselves with lancet, draw their own blood. These are the type of things that happen. Now turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, change your garments. He means it literally. He means it literally. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, you are dressing like the pagans and the heathen, and stop it. We are God's people, and we ought not to dress that way. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because piercing goes beyond just the body, and the devil understands this. There's a greater target he wants on you beside just your body. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And then he says this, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Now, People who don't know Jesus Christ, of course, have greatly erred from the faith, but even Christians sometimes err from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The piercing begins in the body, but it goes through to the soul. What the devil wants is your soul. But he also doesn't mind the earmarks of letting everybody know you're one of his by the way you dress and the garments you wear and the piercings that you have. And you may not know it, but he knows it. And he's always showing the other angels that, look, that's one of mine down there. The piercing serpent is behind these things. So back to where we were in Genesis, he says, let's change our garments. Let's put this away. Now look it. Am I saying, how you're supposed to dress as a Christian? No, I'm not. But I'm saying you want to have some common sense about it. You want to have some moderation about it. Now, I want to know, I was in churches where they go to the extreme. I mean, they just went to the extreme with the dress code. They had more standards and practices than Jack Valenti. And I remember going to one of their meetings once, and there was about 2,000 of them there, that big Bible meeting that they were having in the Midwest. And everybody there was dressed with a white shirt and a tie and a dinner jacket, a suit coat, like it was the 1950s. I mean, it looked like, for the first time a few weeks ago, for the first time I saw a rerun, I'd never seen one before, of the Sid Caesar show back in the 1950s. And when I saw the audience, I thought it was a Baptist convention, Baptist preachers, because they're all there in white shirt and tie and sport coats. That's the way people dress in the 50s. Now, today, a lot of churches think that if you dress like you lived in the 50s, then that makes you spiritual Christian. Now, you don't have to go that far to an extreme, obviously. The Lord wants to work from the heart, inside, outward, but there should be a modesty of our dress. We should have our garments changed. The men should look like men, and the women should look like women. That's the way they should look. And by the way, earrings are okay for women. And where's the passage where that is? That's Ezekiel 16. If you want to turn there, I'll show you that earrings are okay for women. Ezekiel 16. Women should adorn themselves mostly with the grace and the love in their heart. That's the most important part of them, is the heart. And that's the most important part of any of us. But then also, the woman is allowed to make herself look beautiful. I mean, that's good. I mean, she has a Lord in heaven that she's looking beautiful for, and she has a husband that she's looking beautiful for. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a beautiful chapter, a very long chapter, but it's absolutely precious. And it talks about the Lord. We'll get a running start. Let me just show you. Start in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is very late in the Jewish history at this point, and they're being carried off into captivity, and they've committed many abominations. But the Lord says, verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. In other words, look, if you're born again Christian, just God wants you to remember, you know better than anyone else. You started as a Canaanite and an Amorite. That's how you started. Then you got the new birth, you became one of his. And Jerusalem had lost sight of that. They thought, aren't we something special? Aren't we different? And he's saying, no, you were a Canaanite and Amorite, and I'm the one that made you different when you came to me. That's what he's showing them. And then he talks about verse 4, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, and thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. Folks, that's how we were in our natural state before we got saved. Nobody really cared about us. Come on. You think the world cared about you? They'd spit you up and use you in a second and replace you the minute you were gone. If any one of you died today and your obituary appeared in tomorrow's paper, there wouldn't be one person shedding a tear from you in this city. Okay, maybe somebody that knew you, but most of the people of the world, turn right to the next page. The world doesn't care for you, and that's what God's saying. When it comes down to it, the devil and the world, they don't care for you. But I care for you, verse 6, and when I pass by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. and I cause thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and God's given you the spiritual birth and the eternal life. And then he talks about all the things that he did for them. And he says, verse 9, then I washed thee with water. Yea, I washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, and I clothed thee also with broidered work. And he talks about all the things that he put on her. In verse 12, and I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. And so in other words, God's speaking to his bride, Israel, as Jesus speaks to his bride, the church, and a man to his bride. Earrings are okay for a woman. You see this in the scriptures. Just wanted you to see that. Now go back to where we were in Genesis. When I went to that convention of the Baptists, and they were all in their white shirts and suit coats and tie, it was in February, and I came, and I'm not a sloppy dresser. I had a nice pair of pants, and I had a nice turtleneck and a nice dinner jacket. But they looked at me, I stuck out like a sore thumb. I was the only guy in that place without a white shirt and a tie. They were so worried about me. There was one guy that spent a night trying to get me saved. I mean, he was so worried about me. So I'm really worried about you, brother. You know, not, so I finally, to get him quiet, I got down on my knees and I prayed the prayer to make him happy, because that's what he wanted. I mean, this guy was, so amen, if that makes you happy. But look, you don't have to go that far to an extreme. You want to do like Jacob says. You want to put away the strange gods. You want to be clean, confess, and change your garments. Now, first and foremost, you know what the really garments refer to? Although there's a literal application and a historical application, let me give you a spiritual application. The garments refer to like our habits, our lifestyle, the manner we live. It's the way that people see us, behave. It's our habits. I guess the nuns take it literally and they call what they wear a habit. But I mean, that's what he means is you want to change the way that you behave. An example could be found in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 to show you what the garments. Exodus chapter 28, picking it up in the first verse. And the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And then verse 4 tells you, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat and a mitre and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now today we know that it's the breastplate of righteousness, that the helmet is the helmet of salvation, that the girdle is we're girded about with good works. These are the ways that we live. These are what the garments speak of. And you check it on your own in Revelation 3, verse 4, and Revelation 16, 15. Jesus is saying, keep your garments. Keep those habits and the manner that you live and the lifestyle you live before people, so they see the adornment of the manner of love and joy and peace and these things that you have in your life. So that's the spiritual application, but there is a literal historical application, and we have to let our moderation be known to people. We ought to be modestly dressed in a moderate, presentable manner. Someone was asking me about this one day, because I was staying with a friend of mine in another city, and we were doing some work around the house, and I had sweatpants on and a t-shirt on, and you know, it wasn't the nicest t-shirt. Not time out, let me show you. There are not nice t-shirts. you know, walking around with advertisements for hard liquor and for beer, and some of them even have swear words on them and stuff. You don't want to wear that stuff, obviously. And then there are T-shirts that are nice T-shirts. I mean, I have some at home that talk about Jesus as the light of the world and things like that. Those are nice things to wear. But nonetheless, I don't remember what I had, a T-shirt on with a Buffalo Bills thing or something hanging around the house. And he said, we got to run over to the post office, and we have to make another stop over here at the car dealership. Will you come with me? I said, sure, let me change first. And he said, what are you changing for? I said, because I don't want to go out in sweatpants and a T-shirt. And he said, well, you're presentable. That's absolutely fine. I said, let me just tell you something. I said, I carry these tracks with me. And here's what. I don't have to walk around in a white shirt and a tie, because that's one extreme. But I want to run around in T-shirt and sweatpants, because that's another extreme. I said, I want to wear something modest. I mean, what I put on was like a button-down pullover shirt, you know, button-down with a little bit of wave with a nice collar, open collar, and I put on some nice pants with a belt. And I said, the reason is this. If I'm witnessing to someone, if I'm dressed to either extreme, they might take their eye off the witness and look at me and go, oh, look at him with the Rolex watch and the silk shirt and all that. So I don't want to go to that extreme. But they also might, depending on who I'm witnessing to. I don't know. It could be someone in her 60s, someone that grew up in a day where there was a slightly better dress code. And I'm not going to take a track from that guy in a T-shirt. And you don't know what their thought is. So I said, look, it's not me. I'm trying to bring Jesus to someone. I want to come in under radar. I want to get in the middle so they don't pay attention to me. And if I wear something a little too far to line either way, it might detract from the seriousness of the message that I'm bringing them. And so that's the reason I change my garments when I'm going to go out into public and to talk with someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Around the house, I may wear shorts and a T-shirt. Out in public, you won't see me like that, because I'm trying to represent my Lord and Savior. And it means that much to me. So it's just something to consider. I'm not legalistic about it, but I apply the standards to me, not to anyone else. So he tells his family, though, you put away the strange gods, you be clean and change your garments, literally and also spiritually, change the way you're behaving. One of the garments that Levi and Simeon had in the last chapter was wrath and anger. And that's not a good garment to have. Anger and wrath never wins anyone over. You may frighten someone to do something for you, but you've lost them. You've lost them. I mean, when the best thing to do when you're angry is don't speak at all. Start praying. Lord, help. I mean, pray quietly. And if you must talk to that person, wait a day or so. So the Lord's had a chance by his still small voice to bring things to your mind and remembrance and to help you to get things straight. It's never good to speak in anger. Change your garments. The garments of anger shouldn't be on us. Garments of holiness. Garments of praise. A garment of love. These are the kind of things. So, going on here. Jacob's now ready to go to Bethel, and he wants to live for God, and he's bringing his family with him. And he says in verse 4, let us arise and go up to Bethel. Now notice the words arise and go up. Folks, that's the direction God wants us in. He wants us arising and going up. We are saved by the God of the high road. The valleys should be behind us now. The Lord wants to give us the uplifted look. Gravity, spiritual gravity is pulling us down. Physical gravity is pulling us down. And the Lord wants to lift us up on a rising and going up. That's the kind of lifestyle we should have. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives. I've looked at my own life. And I've seen how the world starts to beat me down and down and down. And I find my energy going in this direction. And I find my attitude going in this direction. And I find my taste for people going in this direction. And God says, let's arise and go up. Let me turn this around and bring it back. And only God can do this. And praise the Lord, he will. But let's purpose in our heart to let him work so we can arise and go up to Bethel. Because, boy, the house of God is on high. Jerusalem is high above the cities. The new Jerusalem is high and lifted up. And our God is in the heaven of heavens. And let's arise and go to the house of Bethel. And so, here as a father, he's saying, let's go. The master of the house, the leader of the house, the priest of the house is saying, kids, let's go to the house of God. That's a good thing for a father to do with his children. Now, I know there comes a time in children's life when God is now dealing with them directly, and I don't force them as teenagers to go. But when they're young, I want to, I say, come on, let's get up, let's arise. 8 o'clock, instead of time for school, it's time for church. Let's go and make it a joyous experience and bring them to the house of God. Let's go to Bethel. Let's go up. Let's hear what God has to say to us. Let's let him speak. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Jacob's doing the right thing here. So notice how they respond, verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. So, you know the curious thing there? He says, it says, all the strange gods which were in their hand. Notice, folks, when you got the wrong God, you can hold him in your hand. When you got the right God, he holds you in his hand. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. We don't need little trinkets. We don't need little statues. We don't need little pictures. If we need those, we've probably lost the real God in our heart. Because when we got him in our heart, we don't need the externals anymore. And so he got rid of those things. And Jacob buried these things out of sight. In other words, they're behind us now. We're not going back to these things. You know, I always get confused. And I've met Christians. Praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that he saved these people at a time of need in their life. But I talk to them, and they're back in the same old churches they were in before they got saved. The same old churches that never taught them about the Jesus of the Bible. The same old churches that never taught the simplicity of salvation to them. And I wonder, why are you back in the house with the false gods? I mean, did you ever learn about salvation there? No, but you know, my family went there and I continued to go. Let's arise and go to the house of God. Let's go where you hear about God. Amen. Jacob's doing the right thing. Jacob is assuming the rule in his home. And that's the right thing for a father to do. He's not to do it like an ogre or like a bear. And part of the word rule means to take care. And so what he's doing is he's taking responsibility and taking care of his family to see to it they're hearing the right things. But he's doing this rule and authority under God's rule. It's God's way, and it's encouraging to do it God's way, because God will work with us and our children. And as they journeyed, verse 5, the terror of God was upon the cities round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Jacob was worried about what those men could do, but greater was he that was with Jacob than all those in the world put together. And God can give you great safety. And I'll tell you, I was reading in the Old Testament, when we get there in Exodus, we'll find out that when they had the feast days, and the people had to journey from all over Israel to Jerusalem for the feast, that was a perfect opportunity for the enemies and the adversaries to loot the cities where all the men had left to go for the feast. And God promised, he says, when you visit me in Tabernacles and Pentecost and Passover, he said, I will put the fear of all the nations around you. And they were afraid to go into those empty cities. And for you and me, you know what that means? When you go to church service, when you come and the Word of God is being preached, the Lord will protect your house. He'll do that. That's his. He'll put the fear of God around that area. Some burglar going through your neighborhood, he'll find another house to hit. He won't find yours. The Lord will take care of that. God will put the fear and the terror of himself on those people as long as you're following him and you're arising and going to the house of God at Bethel. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So now, as they arrive, he's back to the place where he first met God in chapter 28. Now, the place was called Luz before. Luz means light. Luz means light. And after he was attracted to that light, and he spent time by that light, and he met God, then he called it the house of God. Now, for you and for me in our life, there was a time when Jesus drew us to a light. Okay? The light that the Lord used me was a little church that was forming in Clarence. There weren't a lot of people going there at the time. There was a Bible there at the time. The preacher would say, open your Bible to such and such a page. I would pull the pew Bible out. That was the Luz for me. And they'd pull that little Bible out, and I would read it. And when I got a hold of Jesus, I had now become a part of the house of God. And I was entered into the church. That light had drawn me. Now, what we need to pray is that our light would shine and it would draw people to the house of God. That's what we need to do. And Jacob here now, he's building an altar in this place. Jacob's now growing spiritually. Okay? He'd gotten away from his first love for a while, and he's drawing close into that personal relationship with God. So he calls the altar El Bethel. El Bethel. Now remember, we had studied that the word El is part of the root word of Eloha or Elohim, depending on whether it's singular or plural, and that means God. Now, the word Beth means house, and Bethel means the house of God, but now he calls it El Bethel. It's the God of the house of God. In other words, he's taking that next step in his relationships. This happened to me, too. I got saved, and I grabbed a hold of that Bible. And the Bible became like the house of God, where I could find out about God. Anytime I wanted, I could get a hold of that Bible. But the comfort which you and I have in our relationship doesn't depend on the ordinances, whether it be baptism or the Lord's table, which some people call communion, or even Bible reading. It's not the ordinances or the Bible. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of the ordinances. That's the relationship. It took me a while to figure out. I mean, I love the Bible. I got head over heels in love with the Bible. But then God showed me it's more important than the scriptures. It's what's in the scriptures. It's Jesus. And then I finally went from just the Bible to the God of the Bible. I took that next step. And now every time I read the Bible, it's so that I'll get closer to Jesus, that he'll draw me closer to him, that the relationship will be stronger. I need a relationship with the Savior. I need a relationship with God. I need the God of the Word more than I need the Word of God. But the Word of God will take me to the God of the Word. And that's what Jacob is now growing at in this thing. The comfort that we get is from the God of the Bible. The comfort that we get is from the God of the ordinances. The comfort we get isn't from our prayers. It's from the God that answers our prayers. Okay? There's a lot of lost people praying. They're not getting any comfort in their prayers. It's the God. It's El Bethel. It's the God of the house of God. Jacob is now figuring this out after a few years in this relationship. I figured it out too, and the Lord would have us the same way. Let me see. We might be able to get just a few more verses here. So he gets here to this place, and he builds this altar, and now he calls it El Bethel. He didn't call it that the first time. He just called it Bethel. Now he knows it's the God of the house of God that's been taking care of him. It's that God that wrestled with him. It's that God that changed its name. It's that God that just protected him as he left Shechem. It's that God that's calling him back into communion. That's what you and I want. And then we find this, verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, if you remember a while back in the 24th chapter, when they were getting the bride for Isaac, and Rebekah was to be his bride, and the Lord made that marriage beautifully, Rebekah had a nurse named Deborah that went with her. And the nurse's job was to stay with her and to take care of her and not to leave her. Now we find Deborah leaving Rebekah. The reason is probably Rebekah has died. Rebekah has died because the nurse wouldn't be freed if Rebekah were still alive. So probably what had happened here, what's implied in the text, is that Rebekah had died. Now here's probably what had happened. Rebekah died. Rebekah was Jacob's mother. And Jacob always wanted to be reunited with his mother, but remember, because of the sin that had happened in the family and the separation with Esau and Jacob, sin always separates. There's always a price to be paid for sin. And Jacob never got to see his mother again. So now he's finally back at Bethel where he belongs, and he gets news from Deborah that Rebekah has died. So he learns about the death of his mother, and at the same time, Deborah dies too. And so poor Rebekah never saw her son Jacob again. And here's Deborah coming, and she's dying at the same place. Now here's what we're learning is Jacob is growing spiritually, and at the same time as he grows spiritually, he's realizing the price that sin has had on the world. Ever since sin entered the world, death has entered in. And sin causes separation. And the sin caused separation from God in our lives, and sin ultimately causes separation from our loved ones and us. But now that he's knowing the God of Bethel, he's realizing God's going to make these things right again. He's realizing the place to be is close to God. And he takes this death, if you will, and he buries Deborah right beneath Bethel, under the oak there, right near the house of God. In other words, he's realizing that if someone's going to die, it's best to die with the Lord near the house of God. Of course, that's the only way to die, folks. I was talking to a guy yesterday, and I just didn't... I mean, I don't talk a lot. He was talking a lot, and I was just listening. And this gentleman worked for a number of years at a steel plant, and he got his retirement or pension or whatever that thing is. But he kept right on working. He started another business, and he kept working in this other business. And so now he's in his 60s, and he's still doing this work. And he was talking to me about it, and I said, geez, I mean, you've got your pension from the steel company. You've got the Social Security coming. And you've got the money saved up. Your kids bought you a house in Florida. You never take any time off. You never go there. Why don't you? I got to keep working. I said, why? He says, because I know, when people stop working, they die. I know too many people, they stop working and they die. So he keeps working. Now, and he's afraid of death. He's very much afraid of death. So I had one of my tracts in my pocket on the cross. I said, I used to be afraid of death too till I met Jesus, and he conquered it at the cross. And so now he's beat it for me too. But I didn't have the heart to tell him. But even if he keeps working, he's going to die. It's not like, I don't know, he must have some thought that if he keeps working, he's not going to die. He's going to die, see. But he's without God, and he's without hope. And only at Bethel, and only the God of Bethel can conquer death. Jacob is learning these things, that God is the one that conquers death. God's conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered it for you too. And he did it in the person of his son. You see, Jesus Christ, when he came here, he took the sin of the world upon him. And he took it down and he deposited it in hell, and he won the victory. And he came out of that grave, and he resurrected, and God has ascended him under the right hand of God, and all sin has been paid for, yours and mine. And God's taken the sting away from death, because it's sin that gave death its sting, and God's beaten that thing. But you must come to Jesus to get the victory. And you only hear about him in Bethel. You only hear about him in the house of God. You're not going to hear about him out on the streets. People aren't talking about Jesus out on the streets. They're talking about the football games and the basketball and the baseball and the politics and the recall votes. And Jesus is the one. And in Bethel, you hear about him. And so what we need to be, folks, we need to be luz. We need to be light to draw people here to the house of God so they can hear the preaching. So they, too, can have the comfort and knowing that when they die, all they do is step through a doorway into eternity with their Creator and their Savior. All right, we're running out of time tonight. Are there any questions on what we've looked at so far? Sometimes you get some good questions. Anything? Yes?
I'm just really unclear how, from verse 8, that you've got, but Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died.
Well, the way it was...
That Deborah died.
Okay, the custom was... The nurse, the handmaiden, was to attend to her mistress constantly and never to leave her side. And she was released. They were both about the same age. They were both close to the same age back in chapter 24. And so has, the one died. Isaac, the father, said, you better send word to my son that he'll know that mom has now died, maybe to come back after the funeral. And when Deborah arrived, she died too. It's an inference. It's the best I can tell. But I do know this, that Rebecca never saw Jacob again, and she died somewhere. And this would, that's what I infer from it. And that's what some other people do too. I guess I can't say it with 100%, but that's the way they behaved back then. The nurse wouldn't leave the side.
So she was with him, though.
Yes. She had left where Isaac was to come bring word to Jacob that mom had died, that Rebecca had died.
She left Rebecca there. I see. So she probably brought word to.
Yes, she was bringing word. She was bringing word. Yes, yes.
And then she died.
Amen. All right, very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the pictures here that you show us in the scriptures. We thank you that you are the God of the house of God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, which took the sin for us, Lord. Thank you so much for the great salvation. I pray, Lord, that we can draw people to you. Help us to change our garments, to put away strange gods, and to be clean, and to go out there and to make a difference in this world for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.